Hebrews chapter 7, starting from verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed those who are of the sons of Levi, who receive the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham, and blessed him who had the promises. Now beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes to Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. We continue our series of studies on the theme of Semper Reformanda, which means being reformed. And we are saying that the church needs constantly to be reformed by the Word of God. So the term is Semper Reformanda is in a passive tense, such that it is the church being reformed, not the church actively reforming itself. Of course, action is needed in obedience, but the change is brought about not so much by the initiative and by the cleverness of the church, but it is by the Word of God affecting us as God's people, and we who are given the power of the Spirit to obey, we obey. So the active part is in our obedience, but the transforming part is the work of the Spirit by the use of the Word. So the Word of God transforms us. We are being transformed by the Word of God. So we propose that there are two areas or two themes that needs to be looked into. First, within the church. The church is submitted to Christ as head, and Jesus Christ as head of the church occupies the offices of prophet, priest, and king. So if the church is submitted to Christ as head, then the church must submit to Christ as prophet, the church must submit to Christ as priest, and the church must also submit to Jesus Christ as king, which is what we are looking at tonight. We have looked at prophet, priest, and priests already, but we have not looked at kings. And this is suggested by the 1689 Confession of Faith, the chapter 8 on Christ the Mediator, and in the last article of chapter 8 of the 1689 Confession, which is not derived from the Westminster Confession of Faith, not derived from the Savoy Declaration, but derived from the 1644 Confession of Faith of the Particular Baptist. The Particular Baptist had an earlier confession, which was based on an earlier separatist confession. It shows to us that the Particular Baptists were already thinking along this line, that we must continue on the work of Reformation. That is, looking at the church from within. The church is submitted to Christ in his threefold office, or his three offices. Then we are going to look at later at what Paul said with regard to himself. We are to imitate him just as he imitated Christ. And many people fail to see that Paul is meaning more than just personal living. In our personal life, we imitate Paul because he's imitating Christ. But it's more than that. It is in ministry as well. In the Christian ministry, Paul was imitating the Lord. See? So therefore, we are to imitate Paul just as he imitated Christ. So we have to look at the church in relation to the world. So how did Paul carry out the Great Commission, and what sort of ministry did he expect to found? So when he went about planting churches, what sort of church was he founding? So we have to follow Paul, who followed Jesus Christ. So Christ is our pattern. Yeah? So this is where we must bring reformation to the church in relation to the world, the church from within itself. So we are still looking at the first part, the church within itself. We have to be submitted to Christ's headship, and that means submitting to Christ as prophet, priest, and king. So tonight we want to consider submitting to Christ's kingship. So the principle of Semper Reformanda requires that the church submit to Christ's kingship. So first, let us consider the significance of Christ's kingship. Christ's kingship is taught clearly in the New Testament. He is a king. And how people understood his kingship is another matter. But the fact that he is declared to be a king has to be noted. And of course, we want to understand his kingship in the correct manner, in the way he intended. So when the Lord Jesus Christ was born, the wise men from the east came and they asked around, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." Who were these wise men? People are divided over who these wise men were, but the most probable understanding of it is that since the days of Queen Esther, his uncle Mordecai, the Old Testament had been spread throughout the known world at that time. And then what happened is in the days of Daniel, then the Old Testament was also spread further. So among those who studied the Old Testament were these wise men who understood that their Savior was going to be born. And so when they saw the star, they understood from calculating the time when he was supposed to be born, they came to seek for him. So we are not told in the scripture itself where they came from, except from the far east, but east, from the east, but where, which part? Yeah? So most likely from the region of Iraq, Iran, say beyond Turkey, at the most, you say around about that region, they came looking for Jesus Christ. But what does the scripture say about Jesus Christ himself? We look at Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. We are told, starting from verse 15, the vision of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one riding on the white horse. Perhaps we should take it from verse 11 so that you see the immediate context. "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." So, okay, up to this point, are we sure who this person is? We are told he's the Word of God. So what else do we need to ask? See, we already know who he is. And then the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. "Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his tie a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Now this is a picture of judgment upon the nations of the world, and it uses the language of war. It shows to us that the Lord, when he came the first time, was in weakness to save his people by dying on the cross. But when he judges the world, when he returns the second time to judge the world, he would come in power. See? And his power will be obvious to everyone. But he will judge with justice. It is by his word, the sword that comes from his mouth. See? So the sword not only represents his power, but it also represents his justice, because it is the sword of the Spirit that is used, the Word of God, the revealed will of God, will show forth who have sinned, who have not, who are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. So only those clothed in the righteousness of Christ will be spared. So here we are clearly told that Jesus Christ is declared as the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. And in the Old Testament, this truth had already been alluded to. Some might not even want to use the word alluded. They would say it's so clearly taught, you see. But we would say that the relationship between Old and New Testament must be maintained. The Old foreshadows the New. The New is the fulfillment of the Old. Okay? So we would say that with the actual coming of Christ, the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecy and types and symbols take place. See? So when Christ came, he fulfilled the prophecies. When Christ came, he fulfilled the types. When Christ came, he fulfilled the symbols. So, for example, the slaughtering of the lamb, in the temple in the Old Testament time was a picture of the coming of Christ, who would lay down his life as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But in the Old Testament, we are told also that he is king. See? And in Matthew 21, verse 5, there is a quote from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. See? And in Matthew 21, we must not forget that this is actually a quote from the Old Testament. We are told in Matthew 21, verse 5, "Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." So just because he did not ride a war horse does not mean he's not a king. This is a king of peace, the king of Salem, like what we read in Hebrews chapter 7 earlier. So we must understand that the Christian faith is a non-violent religion, unlike other religions that spread by the sword. See, people often wrongly say the Old Testament shows that God sent his people out to fight literal wars. See, how do you account for that? But you must give allowance for the progressive way in which revelation comes to us. See, the Old Testament uses all these external events to point to the spiritual and internal fulfillment with the coming of Jesus Christ. So the fightings and the conquering of the promised land and the driving out of the enemies in Canaan were actually pictures of the coming of Jesus Christ, who will drive away sin, who will bring to us the kingdom of God that is eternal. Okay? So the Old Testament was only a picture of the reality to come. So you must understand that the Old Testament needed to be fulfilled. It was in the process of being fulfilled. Revelation came to us gradually, and the fulfillment is in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ told Peter to put up his sword, because those who wield the sword will die by the sword. The Lord never approved of using force to spread the truth. See? So we must understand, therefore, that the Old Testament stands in a certain relation to the New. The Old was only a picture of the New. The New was a fulfillment of the Old. So the Old Testament kings actually show forth the coming of the King of Peace, the King of Salem. Yeah? And note that Jesus Christ's kingship is unique. His kingship, he may be physically descended from the tribe of Judah, but his kingship is inseparable from his two other offices. In the Old Testament, any one person occupies one primary office, and at most he secondarily occupies another office. But you don't find one person who fully occupies three offices at the same time. Take for example, Abraham was called a prophet, see? And in some sense, in a secondary sense, he was a king, because he joined the five kings to go and rescue his nephew Lot, see? But he never would qualify to be a priest like Melchizedek. When he saw Melchizedek, he gave offering to him. See? of course, the function of a prophet was being of a priest was performed by him when he conducted worship in his family. But that is the function we are not talking about. We are now talking about the office. He recognized Melchizedek as occupying the office of prophet, okay, of priest, okay, the high priest of God. Take another example. See? Now, Samuel was primarily a prophet. See? He started the school of the prophet, and he was regarded as a prophet. Yeah? But when young, he served with Eli as a priest. See? But remember, his primary office known in the Bible is that of a prophet. See? So he was also a priest in some sense. See? And then he could offer sacrifices, which Saul was not allowed to. Yeah? But Samuel would not call himself a king. Saul was the king. Yeah? And at most, you can say, in the absence of the king, before Saul was appointed, Samuel acted as a judge. So the function of a king was performed by him, but he would never claim to occupy the office of king. See? So again, you see an example where no one person occupies three offices. The function of the office may be performed, but not the occupation of the three offices. As another example, we look at David. David was primarily a king. See, he was king of Israel. He was the one appointed by God to be king over his people. See, so that is very clear. But do you realize that he is also a prophet? God used him to give us the Psalms. The book of Psalms was largely written by him. Yeah? And the Spirit worked in him, and he revealed God's will, and the Psalms is now included in the Bible. So from that point of view, he's a prophet. Yeah? But he would not call himself a priest. See? So all these indications show to us that a perfect person would come who would occupy three offices fully. He would not only perform the function of these officers, but he would also, the functions would be performed by him occupying these officers. So you must understand the concept of office. Huh? See, in the world, for example, we have the concept of office as well. For example, by constitution, there is the office of prime minister. That office will remain, but whoever occupies it, he comes and goes. See, if he's elected and he qualifies, then he occupies that office. Then when he occupies that office, he's given the power of that office. See? So he's able to exercise the power that belongs to that office. But when he dies or when he disqualifies, then he's out, but the office remains. See? He's no more in office, but the office he occupied previously still remains. Somebody else would have to occupy that office. So the concept of office must be understood. Okay? So sometimes the function of office is performed without the person occupying the office, see? But when the person occupies the office, he has the power to fulfill the functions of that office. Okay, huh? So now we proceed. We come to realize that Jesus Christ actually occupies all three offices fully. His kingship cannot be separated from his priesthood. He is a priestly king. Like what we read in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 1 to verse 3. And this was prophesied long ago in Genesis chapter 49, when this Jacob was dying. He prophesied of the future. God moved him to utter the words in Genesis 49, verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. These are mysterious words, but the Jews understood that it is a reference to the coming of the Messiah. He will be from the tribe of Judah, and he would be an unusual king. Everyone will submit to him. Yeah? So all these allusions were fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, the well-known psalm, the Messianic psalm, Psalm 110, must be looked at in Psalm 110. This, everyone recognized that this psalm of David concerned the coming of the Messiah, and it must be applied to Jesus Christ. No other can fulfill the prophecy of this psalm. He says, "The Lord, Jehovah, said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord said, we shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. So obviously this is talking about a king who rules. Then in verse 3, it talks about the New Testament age where God's Spirit will regenerate the Messiah's people such that they will be volunteers in the day of his power. And we're told in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. Then in verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So verse 1 and 2 talks about a king who rules. And here, the same person, we are told, is the high priest, priest up in the order of Melchizedek. Yeah? And from Hebrews chapter 7, we know that Jesus Christ was high priest, but not of the order of Aaron. He was not descended from Aaron, but he was of the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was a mysterious figure in the book of Genesis. When Abraham came from fighting the enemies, he saw Melchizedek straight away. He worshipped him and he worshipped and gave worship God and passed to him a tenth of the spoils of the war. So he recognized that Melchizedek was the high priest of the Almighty God. And in the same way, we can say that his kingship is inseparable from his prophethood. He is a prophetic king who rules by his word. So that's why in Matthew 28, the Great Commission, go into the world, make disciples of all the nations. This is the command from our great king. And he wants us to use the sword of the Spirit, not a literal sword. He wants us to preach the word of God, because that by that means, people are going to be converted and be subject to him. Okay? And in Revelation chapter 19, we have already read that this will go on until the last day when everything will become clear that he is king of all kings, the Lord of all lords. Okay. Then let us say something about his kingdom. His kingdom is not of this world. And don't look for his kingdom in this world. Then where do we look? In Luke chapter 17, we are told, verse 21, the kingdom of God is within you. So when a person is subdued by the gospel, when he submit himself to Jesus Christ's rule in his life, then the kingdom of God has extended to that person. So that person is now in the kingdom of God. Okay? And the kingdom of God does not extend by force, as we have noted already. Those who wield the sword will die by the sword. And the Bible keeps emphasizing that we do not spread the truth by force. Yeah? If you spread by force, then that is not true faith. Yeah? And it grows imperceptibly. Now, people cannot see. In other words, it is spiritual in nature. You only see the effect. It's almost like electricity running through the wire. You can't see the electricity, but you see the effect of it when the light shines. So when you switch on, the light shines. Then you know electricity is running through the wire. So do you not believe that electricity is running through? Do you want to put your finger to the wire? Of course you wouldn't dare to. You know, you wouldn't dare to expose the wire and touch, because you know electricity is running through. Okay? And similarly, the kingdom of God is working in the lives of people as the gospel is preached. Okay? And this will go on and on and on, and it will extend to all eternity. Okay? And soon, the present earth and the present heavens will be melted down, and new heavens and a new earth will be created in which righteousness dwells. Then we will be with the Lord in that new earth, which is in the new heaven, and the heaven will be on earth, because the Lord will be with his people. See? So that is how it will be. And Daniel prophesied that the stone that destroyed the statues, will grow. It will grow and occupy the whole earth. See? So the Lord Jesus Christ will reign. Okay? So if you look at success in a human way, in a worldly way, you might be disappointed. You see, why sin is still everywhere, where man seems to be stronger than God, and the gospel, however well it the gospel advances, it still wouldn't affect the world in a significant way. But actually, through the centuries, the kingdom of God is growing. It's growing in the hearts of men. People are being transformed, see? And God's truth is being propagated. Those who are elect, they will respond positively. They will be saved. The Spirit of God is at work. Okay? So we must look at it that way. Yeah? Now, so much for Christ's kingship, Christ and Christ's kingdom. Now, practically, in the church, kingship is concerned with three areas. First, there's church discipline. Second, there's church government. And third, there is outreach. Now, often church discipline is put under church government, but sometimes church discipline is mentioned without mentioning church government. So it would be better for us to discuss each area separately so that things are more covered more thoroughly. Now, church discipline, church government, and outreach are three areas which we must look at. So practically, submission to the priest, the kingship of Christ, will be shown in the following ways. First, there will be church discipline practiced in the congregation. So if Christ is the king, then he rules in his church by his own laws, which are found in the Bible. So the Bible is the law that we must use to determine how the church is run. And one immediate area is admission into the church. Now, we know, of course, that the universal church is invisible. The work of God is in the hearts of men, so people cannot see. But it manifests itself. The universal church manifests or shows itself in the physical world in the form of congregations. So there are local churches which are visible. We know who are the members, who are not. See? And therefore, when we apply the kingship of Christ to the visible local church, then it means that the membership of the church must be guarded. So before candidates are baptized, they must be examined to determine whether they have a credible profession of faith. And similarly, participation in the Lord's table would have to be with discipline. We don't just open it to everyone. And as a general rule, the order taught in the Bible must be followed. The Great Commission tells us, go into the world and make disciples of all the nations. Then, you see, baptize them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Then, we teach them to observe all the Lord's commands. So in what order? First, preach the gospel until the person becomes a disciple. Then secondly, baptize the person in the name of the Trinity. Don't reverse the order. Don't baptize first and then make the person disciple. So we don't follow the Methodist Church. We don't follow the Anglican Church or the Presbyterian Church. You see, they would baptize first the babies. Yeah? Then they will slowly disciple them. If they are saved, well and good. If they are not, it's okay. But we say no. Make disciples first, then baptize. Then after baptism, teach them to observe all the Lord's commands, including the Lord's table. The Lord's table is meant for believers, baptized believers. It is to be in that order. See? We don't reverse the order. We don't allow people to come to the Lord's table before we know whether they are believers and before they are baptized. So as a general rule, people must be converted, then baptized, and after baptism, then they take part in the Lord's Supper. So that has always been upheld by the particular Baptist since the 17th century. See? And so today, we would uphold that. See? We would say that as a general rule, that must be followed. And then when we open the Lord's table to visitors and believers from elsewhere, they might be Presbyterians or Methodists, but if they are true believers, we want to express our fellowship with them. We open the table to them, see? Because one purpose of the Lord's table is to show fellowship. So if we believe that they are in Christ, although they don't agree with our way of baptism, we believe they are true believers, we open the Lord's table to them. But we must announce that they must be true believers. They have been baptized. They are not under discipline in any church. Their understanding of baptism may be different from us. That is their business. But at least we announce in advance that it is open to baptize believers who are not under discipline in any church. You see? So if they are under discipline, then they shouldn't take. Of course, if they quietly take and without us knowing, we don't know whether they were, we didn't know that he was under discipline in his previous church, then too bad, he brings judgment on himself. But as a church, we have already warned that it is meant for baptized believers who are not under discipline in any church. Okay? So that is what we mean by discipline. We don't just simply carry things out. We cannot literally, physically examine everyone and make things difficult for, embarrassing for people. But we must announce in advance, warn people that it is meant for believers only. Okay? Then sins of commission and sins of omission will be dealt with by the three steps of admonition, suspension, and excommunication. So how do we sin against God? We sin by commission. That means what God forbids, we do. So we commit the sin. Then by omission, what God commands us to do, we omitted to do. We failed to do. See? So those are sins of omission. See? So there are these two basic ways we sin against God. And of course, you deliberately commit a sin, God commands you not to do it, you still do it. He tells you not to lie, you still lie. See? Then there's sins of commission. See? Then sins of omission. He tells you to keep the Lord's Day holy. 6 days you labor, but 7 days, the Lord's Day, you keep it holy to the Lord. So if you omit keeping that, you continue to go out to work like normal. You go to a restaurant and eat and go to the market and buy just like normal. So it's not the Lord's Day. You're not keeping the Lord's Day. That's your business. Okay? Yes, you have sinned against God. You have deliberately committed the sin of commission or the sin of omission. Now, in the church, we deal with only open sins connected with morality. You see? We don't discipline people based on what we think is in their heart. No. See? We are not given the ability to know what is in the heart of people. And even if we suspect that that person might be dishonest and that he might be stealing things from the church, perhaps library books or expensive books are missing. You see, we suspect that person, but we don't discipline the person based on our suspicion. We can be more careful. We perhaps tell somebody to watch out when that person is around. But we don't discipline the person based on what we think is in his heart. Okay? But when actual sin of commission and omission are committed, then the basic three steps must be followed. First, there is admonition. Admonition is like, you know, like rebuking the person to correct the person. You have to take the person aside and say, hey, now, what is this that you are doing? Okay? Then, if the person refused to hear, and admonition, the first step can be a number of times. It doesn't mean one step, one time. Often it is at least two times, you see. So we admonish, see? And sometimes three times, four times, five times, see? We are patient, see? Depending on the seriousness of the sin, see? Then when the person is adamant and we would have to suspend the person because he's a member of the church, he refuses to follow the rules of the church, he will be suspended. Suspension means that privileges and responsibilities of membership are withheld from him. For example, he cannot come to the Lord's table. We will tell him, see, you're under suspension. You cannot come to the Lord's table until you're told to. Yes? And responsibilities might be taken off the person. For example, if he's in charge of Sunday school or outreach, we'll say, you don't go to outreach anymore. You don't teach Sunday school anymore until you're told to. See? We withhold the privileges and responsibilities from the person, hoping that he realizes how serious it is, how it is affecting the life of the church. And for his own good, it will be better that he humble himself and repent. But what if he's adamant, as often happens? Yeah, he continues on. Things get worse. The time comes when the church has to vote to exclude him from the membership. That is called excommunication. And of course, we are not dealing with church discipline just as a topic tonight. This is only in passing, dealing with how the church should reform itself under the kingship of Christ. Therefore, we have no time to expand on this and to prove all these points from Scripture. But you notice that if you have been following the Bible's teaching regularly, all these are things that are not new to us. For example, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, see, where the excommunication is taught there. The Apostle Paul told the church, when you're gathered together, deliver that person to Satan. Okay? Now, if the church has no membership, no explicit church membership, such discipline will not be possible. People will just go away and say, no, I'm not a member of your church. No? See? And that has actually happened. We knew of a church where the person was going to be disciplined because he wasn't doing things right. The person said, hey, pastor, why did you ask me to preach in the church? You see, you were not careful, weren't you? That man was so arrogant as to turn around to say to the pastor like that. Anyway, I'm going to another church. You can't discipline me because I'm not a member of your church. Church discipline couldn't be applied. See, that's why there must be explicit church membership. Those who don't believe in church membership, you have to prove it. It's not our duty to prove that there's no membership. Our duty is to prove that there is explicit church membership in the church. And this is one argument, that the teaching of the Bible cannot be carried out if there's no such thing as a clear-cut membership. There must be an explicit membership. So the practice of discipline is actually a mark of a true church. The other marks are the preaching of the gospel and the right administration of the special ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. These traditionally are the three marks of a true church. How do you determine whether a church is apostate, not no more a true church, or it is still a true church but very defective? It may be defective, but is it a true church? See? So these are the three marks. Is the gospel being preached there? Are the ordinances being correctly carried out? See? And is there some form of church discipline being carried out? Okay? Now we know that the church exists to edify one another. Romans 14:9, 1 Corinthians 10:23, Ephesians 4:12-16. And the church, just as the individual Christian, the church must also seek to do all things to God's glory. Romans 11:36, 1 Corinthians 6:12-20, 1 Corinthians 10:31. But discipline must not be neglected. Paul, when asking the Corinthian church to deal with that member who was sinning, he ended by saying that, First Corinthians chapter 5, verse 4 to verse 5, 4 and 5, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be safe in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what I wanted to say is verse 12 to verse 13. For what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. The church must have church discipline within itself. You can't have a proper organization without discipline. Even a social club must have rules which must be followed. If you don't follow the rules, you will be suspended, or you will be fined, or you will be excluded. See, those are common. For example, you are a member of a sports club somewhere. See, you pay a sum of money to be a member, then you have to follow the rules. You don't follow the rules, then you will be suspended, or you will be fined. See, or finally, you might be removed from membership. Yeah? So if any organization in the world have rules to follow, surely the Church of Jesus Christ must have rules. Otherwise, how are we going to function properly? Okay? Then second, there will be a desire to practice the biblical form of church government. If the Bible is the only authority in all matters of faith and practice, the form of church government must be determined from it. While this was an unsettled issue during the Reformation and the Puritan age, it is not to be left unpursued. See, human traditions must not be allowed to replace biblical principles. The Bible teaches, first, the autonomy of the local church. Second, the priority of the ministry Third, the validity of ruling elders. Fourth, the unity of the eldership. Fifth, rule by elders. Sixth, rule with congregational consent. We can prove these principles, see, from the scripture. If you can see these principles, then you have to practice it, you see. Then when you practice these principles, then you discover you are actually showing forth a form of church government. Then third, there will be organized outreach in the church. The Lord himself organized outreach. The Great Commission requires us to organize outreach. See? And at the same time, we encourage spontaneous personal outreach. Okay? Most churches fail in this area. See? They encourage personal outreach, but they don't have organized outreach. In the days of old, kings led their armies into battle. So this is where the kingship of Jesus Christ comes in. It has to do with outreach and missions. Missions will be considered in greater detail in a subsequent study. But here we just want to talk about outreach. Now in 2 Samuel 11:1, we are told about the practice of kings in olden days. In 2 Samuel 11:1, it happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. So David did wrong by staying back, you see. But as a general rule, he often led the army out to conquer the enemies. Okay? So at the least, David should be involved in directing his people. But most of the time he would lead his people. Remember, Absalom rebelled against him. Then he was going to lead the army. You see, his men say, no, we fear that you might be killed. You see, then the land of Israel will be snuffed out. You see, so they feared him being killed. But as a general rule, kings lead the people into battle. So today, the leaders of the church, the elders of the church, must lead in the outreach. Okay? That's our contention. Yeah? So we don't fight with literal swords, but we fight with the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. In the same way, elders should take the lead in opening up preaching points and in taking the lead in weekly outreach. Local outreach should extend to wider church planting. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 15 to verse 16 shows to us local outreach must go hand in hand with wider church planting. So we will cover that in greater detail in a subsequent study. Point number three, the Puritan age of the 17th and 18th centuries ended with churches being troubled by Socinianism on the one hand and hyper-Calvinism on the other. Socinianism was an early form of theological liberalism, which denied the deity of Christ and adopted a rationalistic approach to scripture and to faith. I hope you understand all this. We have covered this many times. They deny the deity of Christ. They don't believe that Christ is God. And when you deny the deity of Christ, generally you deny the Holy Spirit as well. And because they are rationalistic, that means they rely on their brain. They think that the human mind is so good. Huh? So rational, everything must be argued out. Huh? Leaving out feelings, leaving out superstition, they claim. The supernatural is regarded as superstition. You must be able to see and reason out, see, and test with science. So that is rationalism. Then, on the other hand, there is hyper-Calvinism. Hyper-Calvinism emphasized the sovereignty of God at the expense of human responsibility. It's true, God is sovereign. He's in control of all things. But remember, subsumed under the sovereignty of God is human responsibility. God holds us responsible, how we live, how we act. But people say there's a contradiction. If we are held responsible, then God is not sovereign. If God is sovereign, then we are not held responsible. But that is not the case. The teaching of the Bible is under the sovereignty of God is human responsibility. God is sovereign in such a way that he incorporates full human responsibility in his plan. He holds us responsible. But the hyper-Calvinists under-emphasize human responsibility. They over-emphasize God's sovereignty. So they tend to sit down and wait for God to act. See, they would not call upon sinners to repent and believe. They only wait for signs that the person is a called person. Then they would urge the person to repent. Otherwise, they say we are being insincere if we ask everyone to repent and believe. Because if they are not the elect, so then salvation is not meant for them. That's their common argument. Okay? But we say no. God has not revealed to us who are elect and who are not. The command is to preach equally to all. See? And since that is a command of God, we don't try to be smarter than God and try to say, you know, that God is insincere or by calling non-elects to salvation. That is not our duty to determine. See? It's not for us to judge God whether he's sincere or insincere. We just carry out our duty, preach the gospel to all, calling upon all to repent and believe. And only those who repent and believe may know. We may know that they are elect only when they are converted. So our duty is to preach to all. Okay? But what happened is that many Presbyterians and General Baptists in the 18th century became Unitarian, believing in one absolute God, not the Trinity, because of the influence of Socinianism. Then a number of particular Baptist churches became hyper-Calvinistic due to the influence of John Gill and John Bryan. Okay. Right. Some people claim that John Gill was a conservative man and he did much good, and I agree. He did much good. Through his writings and his systematic theology, it prevented many particular Baptist churches from becoming Unitarian. Many general Baptists became Unitarian, but not the particular Baptists. Many Presbyterians became Unitarian, but not the particular Baptists. But there was a streak of hyper-Calvinism in John Gill, which became enhanced, becomes developed by the subsequent another man called John Bryan. So those who followed John Gill, then later followed John Bryan, it became taken to extreme. So quite many particular Baptist churches became hyper-Calvinistic. Okay? Then during that time, the evangelical revival, the Great Awakening happened. See? George Whitefield and the Wesley brothers, John and Charles Wesley, were used by God to preach and to bring about revival, both in Britain as well as in America. And of course, in America, there were people like Jonathan Edwards who were preaching as well. See? But George Whitefield and John Wesley crossed over the Atlantic to America, and through their preaching, revival came on both sides of the Atlantic. And many of the particular Baptists welcomed the revival. Those who were hyper-Calvinistic resisted, but those who were under a man called Bernard Foskett in Bristol, they were everywhere throughout the country. All the graduates of the college there, they were pastoring various churches throughout Britain. They welcomed the revival. And it was this grouping that sent out William Carey to India. And William Carey became known as the father of modern missions. So by the end of the 18th century, leading to the beginning of the 19th century, the particular Baptists and the New Connection General Baptists were cooperating closely in the work of missions. Who were these New Connection General Baptists? They were the more conservative branch of the General Baptists. They know that many of their churches have become Unitarian, but this grouping came out and they formed a new grouping called the New Connection General Baptists. And they were equally concerned for missions, so they joined forces with the particular Baptists in missions. So while cooperating in missions is good, they underemphasize doctrinal distinctives. See? And from then on, the confession of faith was never heard of. In other words, doctrine was no more important to them. They just focused on cooperating together in the work of missions. Now, to those who don't understand, they would say, oh, that is good, right? Doctrine divides us. So let us not talk about doctrinal differences. Let's just talk about missions. Then we can cooperate together. But you silly man, you don't realize when you go along that line long enough, you discover the churches you plant become weak, and there's no clear doctrinal standard, and very soon errors of various kinds come in. So all your effort will be wasted. See, you spend time and energy and money planting churches, but those churches go astray. See, so you're wasting all your resources. See, and furthermore, according to the teaching of the Bible, doctrinal integrity is important. We must be faithful to God by upholding the truth. Therefore, while we are active in the work of missions, never compromise on doctrinal distinctives. Make sure that both are held together at the same time. So what happened in Britain happened in America. See? And partly due to the influence of the General Baptist, the particular Baptist leaps into the one pastor, many deacons form of church government, in which decisions are made by congregational democracy. See? So it's no more elders rule, but the congregation rule by suggesting the various course of action, and then by voting, majority wins. See? Then what do the elders do? Elders have been reduced to just one, the pastor. See? And the pastor together with the deacons carry out what the congregation decides. See? So that became the way in which churches were run. Then among the Presbyterians, there was disagreement over the eldership during the Westminster Assembly. Remember the Westminster Assembly? They met in 1644 to 1647. The Westminster Confession of Faith was used by the particular Baptists to draw up their 1689 Confession of Faith. Okay? So it was raised at that time, but there was disagreement, so it was not settled. It was left open-ended. The controversy over the eldership surfaced again in the 19th century among Presbyterians, and again it was unresolved. So that's why up to today, Presbyterians hold to different views of eldership. See? They are Presbyterians in that there is a hierarchy of church courts, but insofar as the eldership is concerned, they differ. See, they have different views. Who is the pastor, the minister, in relation to the elders? Who are the elders? Are they really elders of the biblical sense, or are they representatives of the congregation only, and not true elders like the minister? See, and there are those who hold to the absolute equality view. All elders are the same, occupying the same office, have the same power. So we come to the second part, the implications. Evangelical churches generally do not have problems with church discipline, since it is one of the three marks of a true church. If they don't have this mark, we can't regard them as evangelical. See? So who are the evangelicals? We know already. Liberalism arose in 1910, now about that time. Then after fighting liberalism, the evangelicals split into three main camps: the Reform camp, the Fundamentalist camp, and the Neo-Evangelical camp. They were later joined by a fourth camp, the Charismatic camp. Okay? So who were the evangelicals? The Reformed, the Fundamentalists, and the Neo-Evangelicals. Their churches were true churches. Yeah? And there are three marks of a true church, as we have learned: the preaching of the gospel, the correct practice of the ordinances, and the carrying out of church discipline of one kind or another, but there must be church discipline. See? Of course, some churches go too far left or too far right. Some became too rigid, some became too lax, but the necessity of upholding church discipline was never questioned. That's why they were known as evangelical churches. But the spirit of the Reformation, which we call Semper Reformanda, was lost insofar as church government was concerned. Historically, four systems of church government have come down to us, namely Episcopalism, also known as prelacy; second, Presbyterianism; third, Independency; and fourth, Congregationalism. For a long time, independency was confounded or confused with congregationalism. People put them together, leading to so much confusion. Okay. Each church seemed content with the system it had inherited. Then newer denominations experimented with different styles of government, but ended up adopting one of these four forms. Okay. For example, the Plymouth Brethren up to today, they are still attempting to restore the simplicity of the New Testament, but they ended up practicing an elementary form of independency. See? They are ruled by elders. Yeah? Yeah? They believe in the autonomy of the church. Yeah? And different churches have different degree of involving the congregation, see? But they are basically a form of independency. Then the Methodists ended up practicing a modified form of Presbyterianism. See, there's a supervisor, then there are the committees and, you know, of the different conferences. See? So in our own country, you look at the newer denomination like the SIB, they adopted a modified form of Presbyterianism. So they think that they can come back to the Bible from scratch, but they don't realize that history has already shown people more clever than us, more godly than us. They've dug into the Bible and they try to find out the Bible principles, and they disagree among themselves. They came up with four systems. So four systems have been handed down to us in history. Study them first. See which one is biblical. See? You want to start from scratch. See? You don't want to consider what has been discovered in history. Then you start from scratch, you ended up with one of the four also. Okay? So Semper Reformanda is also not seen in local outreach, which is left to individual initiatives. In other words, they practice spontaneous personal evangelism. Most churches encourage their people, you must evangelize. But the church itself does not organize evangelism. See? But if we are submitted to Christ's headship, kingship, then we should be organizing outreach. See? But you say some churches do, especially the modern one, but they organize evangelism, follow the method of postmodernism. How? By using the seeker-sensitive approach. The church will be called names that people like to hear. Then the adoption of contemporary worship. See? So don't be traditional, don't be held back. You know, people are, you know, we must be progressive. Sing modern songs, clappy and happy. It's swaying the hands, you see, and having home cell groups, you see. So to them, organized evangelism is like this. But we look at the Bible, evangelism means you go out, you bring the gospel to people. But these people, they are home cell group fellowship, you know, in that way we befriend people, and along the way they might be attracted to the Christian faith. Okay. Yeah. The seeker-sensitive approach assumes that everyone is seeking to know God, and therefore we must have the church atmosphere and the things we do suited to these people so that they are attracted rather than turned away. See, just like in the marketplace, the customer is always right. So don't quarrel with the customer. Just acknowledge that they are right. Just assume they are right. Give them what they want. That is basically the seeker-sensitive approach. Okay? So we say no. See, there's a failure to see that Reformation is needed in this area. Then let us look at Reformed circles. Reformed Presbyterians are stuck where the Westminster Divines left them. The issue of the eldership unresolved at that time, which surfaced again in the 19th century, is no longer a matter of concern for them. You look at all the so-called Reformed Presbyterian churches. Are they interested in determining which is the biblical form of eldership, which is the biblical form of church government? They don't discuss this anymore. You see? And so is infant baptism and the synodical system of church courts. You say, oh, infant baptism, of course, is part of Presbyterianism. They wouldn't question this. See? So you want to be Presbyterian, you just accept this. So you accept this, you are part of us. See? Then the hierarchy of church courts, from the synod and then the assembly, the general assembly and so on. The same may be said of the Reformed Anglicans. Anglicanism are divided into three groups. The high church, which is full of ceremonies like the Roman Catholic Church. Then the broad church, which is liberal, accepting everyone. Then the evangelical Anglicans. Many of them are reformed in their persuasion, you see, but they are stuck there. Similarly, the Dutch Reformed churches, and remember the Dutch Reformed church is not one. Just like the Presbyterian church in Scotland, they divide and divide, they divide. The disagreement caused them to be divided. So there are many Presbyterian denominations in Scotland. Similarly, in Netherlands, there are many Dutch Reformed congregations, denominations. And of course, wherever they go, the same denominations are brought there. In America, the Dutch Reformed congregation denominations are not just one, there are many. And similarly, in South Africa, the Dutch Reformed churches are not one, but there are many denominations. We are not talking about churches, we are talking about denominations. A number of churches bound together under a denomination, and there are many denominations. Then the absolute equality view of the eldership, sometimes called the parity view, was accompanied in a number of instances with heavy shepherding in Reformed Baptist circles. Reformed Baptist churches, a number of churches have absorbed the absolute equality view of eldership. They fail to see and they disagree, they don't want to agree that the particular Baptist actually held to a clear-cut Baptist form of independency. See? And accompanying the absolute equality view of the eldership is heavy shepherding, in which pastoral care intrudes into the legitimate personal space of church members, causing much harm to the individuals concerned. See? The pastors will visit you regularly. They call all the elders pastors. All the pastors are equal. See? So all the pastors, because they are all pastors, all have equal rights. So strictly speaking, they have all equal rights to preach. See? Often they tone that down. They say one more gifted will preach regularly. But strictly, all of them have rights to preach. So if they all are equal, they are all equally called, if you believe in the call. And many of them today don't believe in the doctrine of the call to the ministry. See? That's the effect, you see? So they are all equal. So you have to find jobs for them, work for them to do. And they spend their time in visiting members, examining your family life, see, whether you're catechizing the children, whether you keep family worship. See? So they treat you like children. They breathe down your neck. Okay? And that's what we call heavy shepherding. They deny that is heavy shepherding. Many of them say, you are caricaturing us. But we have known so many instances of this, that it is the product of the absolute equality view. See? And insufficient attention has been given to the recovery of the biblical principles undergirding outreach and missions. For example, preaching a distinctive gospel message from any passage of the Bible. Yeah. Going to the same people on a weekly basis. Witnessing until the hearers are converted or the preachers unwanted. Initiatives in outreach by elders. These are some of the main principles we believe should be recovered. Yeah. We can prove that these are principles of outreach that are taught in the Bible. See? So if they are taught in the Bible, then we should recover this, because we want to submit ourselves to Christ's kingship. Christ's kingship includes outreach. Outreach must be organized. Yeah. So you see now, many churches just think that being reformed is just in theory. They hold to reformed theology. They don't understand that if you are truly reformed, you have to submit to Christ in his three offices. And there are those who submit to Christ in doctrine only, but not in other areas. So as we cover prophet, priest, and king of Jesus Christ. His prophethood, priesthood, and kingship, you discover there are many areas that needs to be put right. See? So we end by noting that submission to Christ's kingship requires the adoption of biblical principles in church discipline, church government, and outreach. So with that, we come to the end of tonight's study. Are there questions or comments?